As we are always a church who is reforming, who is looking to the Lord to make us stronger and to give us a greater vision of who He is through His Word, we love to come before the Word together and have it preached so that we might understand it better and we might respect our God and view Him as He desires to be viewed, as He has revealed Himself in the pages of Scripture. So if you've got your Bible and you want to open up so that you have it right there in front of you, we are in Romans chapter 5. We began chapter 5 last week, and our topic is going to continue on in chapter 5 today. The grand doctrine of justification is like an engine for joy in the life of the believer. Knowing that God saves the undeserving by His power as an act of love, we have come to see the gift of salvation as a treasure that cannot be rivaled by any of the other blessings that God might give us in this world. If justification was a blessing that we had to earn by our works, of course, we would be in dread. There would be no cause for hope in us. But because it is by faith, and a faith that God has provided for us even by that, we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And this morning, we're going to marvel at a second and somewhat counterintuitive byproduct of justification by faith. Paul will show us that the Christian can find joy in the most unlikely of places. So we're going to start just again at the beginning of the chapter. Chapter 5, verse 1, and we'll read through verse 5, which is where we'll finish up today. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who He has given to us." Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for declaring the wonder of your gift through the Scriptures. We praise you, Lord, for Jesus and His willingness to take to Himself a human nature and to overcome the burdens that we could not bear. We are grateful, Father, those who have been called towards you, Lord, that you have given us this faith that has made us alive in Christ. And it is that life that we live to you now, to your glory. We are grateful, God, for the fact that you provide everything we need, Lord. So let us not look outside of you when we come upon strivings and trials of various kinds, Lord, but let us find our great peace and comfort by being rooted and abiding in you. And we pray this all in the perfect name of the Son, Jesus. Amen. We can see by the way that Paul starts verse 3, which is what we're going to be studying today, verses 3, 4, and 5. We can see by the start of verse 3, what he is about to say expands upon the topic of salvation's blessings that started the chapter in verses 1 and 2. Paul wants us to think of Christian suffering in the same category as we think of the glory of God. By God's grace, we can rejoice in our sufferings. Now let's all pay attention here. Paul does not say that we can rejoice in spite of our sufferings. That would indicate that we're simply pushing through the hardship. Things are bad, but we're not going to let that rob us of our joy, so we're just going to keep on loving the Lord and be thankful for the things we can be thankful for. That's an attitude described in other places in Scripture as being long-suffering. It is a good thing. It is a virtue to think that way. It is an admirable trait and quality that we should all develop. But Paul actually intends us to consider something distinct from that here in verses 3 through 5. We are not just rejoicing in spite of our sufferings. We're rejoicing for different reasons. Secondly, neither does Paul intend us to think here that we are to rejoice within the suffering only. That though the suffering is going on, we're going to find something within the suffering that is positive and focus on that and grab onto it. It is possible to make room for joy within suffering. The skill of being able to see the bright side of things is a skill that every Christian can rejoice in. Right now, my dad hates chemotherapy. Many of you know and are praying for the fact that he's got brain cancer. And he does not like to go into chemotherapy because he has to be in the hospital for 3 to 5 days and he has to talk to people. And my dad does not like to talk to very many people. And so he's got nurses coming in and going out. But even though it is a rough thing for him to have to endure and it weakens him and it makes his appetite go away. He did tell me the other day, "Son, I'm glad I get to spend more time with you." That because of this sickness, we've been able to see each other a lot more. And so that's an example of finding something bright within something dark. He's able to rejoice in what little good there is in his suffering. But that's not exactly what Paul is pointing towards here either. Here we are told by Paul that those who are justified by faith are actually enabled to handle their sufferings in a way that is quite alien to the natural man. We're able to view the suffering itself as the object of our rejoicing. When we are told to rejoice here, we're told to rejoice in essence on account of the suffering that God has brought into our lives. Now, some might consider this crazy. We've got to be careful here that we don't interpret this as an excuse to make believe that suffering is some little thing. We're not saying that suffering is small and we should just act like it's joyful. I know your stories. Many of you are going through really difficult things. And God has allowed and ordained for us to have to deal with great loss, with great hardship and pain, with terrible confusion at times. But our peace with God, though it is significant to Him, it entitles us to a special benefit that the rest of mankind does not get to enjoy. We get to now look at our lives the way that God looks at our lives. We have been afforded a divine perspective, friends. That is a gift from our God. This divine perspective casts our suffering in a whole new light for us, helping us to see it from a perspective that we would have never been able to see it from had Christ not saved us from our sin. Many of you who are of my age or maybe a little bit older remember going into a dentist's office or an optometry office or an orthodontist office in the 90s and you saw something like this. Okay? You know what that is? Some people call it a pictogram. Okay? It's supposed to be sort of a visual riddle. If you just look at it, to me, here's what I see. I see blue and green and yellow spots splattered across the screen. Other people see something else. I take this on faith that some folks can look at that and blur their vision just enough or cross their eyes just enough to where another image appears in that picture. I have never seen that image. Now, I'm married to a wonderful woman and she is so kind and so good to me. But she's a sinner too. She is. I think it was for Christmas this last year, having shared with her my frustrations of never being able to see the image hidden within these pictograms, my wife bought me a book of pictograms and wrapped it up and handed it to me at Christmas. I opened it up and I looked at her and I said, "Why are you being so mean to me?" And she said, "I thought if you just stared at it long enough, you'd get it." And I said, "You don't know how long I've stared at those things. I was always jealous of the other kids that could see the picture. And sometimes I would even lie as a kid and be like, 'Oh yeah, I see it too.'" And I didn't see it. And I've never seen it. And I believe that when God comes back in glory, I will have never seen one of those things. And I'll be okay. I'll be all right. When we talk about the grace of God, when you know the Lord, there are certain things that you will never see. Unless He has opened your eyes to them. And the way we're going to talk about suffering today is something that He has to help you see. It's something that He has to reveal to you. The lost world cannot understand what we're going to talk about here today. A certain knowledge has been revealed to us that we didn't have before. And it is not just a book knowledge. It's not some secret gnosis that only the super spiritual Christians receive. It's a knowledge that is ours to possess because our faith is in Jesus Christ, who is mightier than our suffering. Fundamental to the divine perspective is the knowledge that our suffering, our trials that we go through and bear, are not pointless in any way. They are not random. They are not an accident. In fact, I've been praying that we're going to each thank God for this passage, for it lines out for us some of the greatest advantages that God has given to His saints by ordaining them actually to go through suffering. And that's right, beloved. Your suffering isn't some outside calamity that has somehow slipped past the defenses of God, and now He's trying to get it all out of your life. When we embrace what the Word says about God's sovereignty, it begins to sink into our minds that our suffering is actually ordained by Him just as much as the kind blessings that He has given to us are. Our suffering is commissioned by God to accomplish a mighty work in each of us that correlates with our sanctification. We have spoken at length about justification already. Paul has been laying that foundation of understanding that we are declared righteous before God, not because of anything that we have done or accomplished, but because of the great and perfect, complete work of Jesus Christ. That because He was willing to take the burden of our sin upon His shoulders and suffer in the place of sinners, that the right wrath of God has been applied to Christ in the way that it would have been applied to us for eternity. Christ has borne our shame. And because that penalty is now paid in full, all who trust in Him are guiltless before the Lord God. We've been declared righteousness. In fact, we are viewed by Yahweh as having equivalent righteousness to Christ because it's His righteousness that He sees in us. Jesus' righteousness is applied to broken people like us. And so He sees us as holy and good. That is justification. But we also have to realize that from justification flows sanctification. That sanctification is at once complete in Christ, but is also unfolding before our eyes as we live out our faith and journey towards our return to God. And so this sanctification is a process of, as we spoke of earlier, reformation. That God is teaching us to think differently about the life that we live. That He's helping us to see more and more of Him. That we might think in holier ways. That we might find our satisfaction in holier things. That we might rejoice and worship Him in more sanctified and holy and appropriate ways. Now let us increase our focus another degree about how Paul is helping us understand our sanctification here. There is nothing to indicate when he speaks of suffering here that the category of suffering that he's mentioning is religious persecution. It's not just religious persecution that he's speaking of. We can find other passages in the New Testament where we are guaranteed that as Christians, we will experience at least something of religious persecution. Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. For your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Do you see how the Apostle Paul's preaching is in some ways echoing the preaching of Christ? That we are to see suffering as something to rejoice over. That passage in Matthew is specifically speaking about religious suffering, persecution for what we believe. But Paul's view is actually broader than that. He is telling us that we can rejoice even in the non-religious suffering of our lives. Here's another passage that speaks about religious suffering and persecution. Verses 13 through 17 of 1 Peter 3. Peter says, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason. For the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." And we're going to speak more about that hope in just a second. Verse 16, "Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." But if we're honest, friends, most of us American Christians don't have to suffer much for doing good. So if you interpret these words in chapter 5 of Romans to apply only to religious sufferings, you might think, well, it doesn't really have much relevance to me because I'm not being thrown in jail for what I believe. No one is holding me at gunpoint and trying to coax a confession that doesn't match the scripture out of me. I don't get beat up for the things that I hold to be true. And so you might think, well, this isn't really about me. But honestly, Christians, Paul is talking here about all kinds of suffering that you might endure because he can teach you through all of it. He can bring something good. He can use all kinds of your suffering to refine you and to make you more like his son. The suffering that Paul speaks of here is broad suffering. suffering that can afflict any man or woman, suffering that we are subject to not only because of our faith, but because we live in a fallen world still. And so your sickness, as you struggle right now, as our sister Tanya struggles in the emergency room at the hospital right now with her feet in such agony and pain, that's part of the suffering that Paul's speaking of. The loss of our relationships and the difficulty we have when those we want to be near to turn away from us, or they die and pass away, or something keeps us from them. He's speaking to that kind of suffering. He's speaking of your depression, Christian, that you have to battle against when you just can't see the light for the darkness. He's speaking of your loneliness. He's speaking of your poverty and your financial woes. He's speaking to all the sufferings that encapsulate the human life. So Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is describing the Christian as someone who can not only endure suffering, can not only put up with hardship and calamity, but can actually have the presence of mind to rejoice in their suffering because they know how God is using it to their good and to His glory. Paul's not the only one who declares this paradox. Listen to what James says in chapter 1 of his letter. He leads his letter with this. It's a hard opening. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." James is saying amen to Paul right here. They're on the same page. They recognize that the suffering of a Christian, no matter what kind of suffering it is being used of God for something good. This might be a hard sell for some of us, but Paul wants us to have a presence of mind and the God-given perspective to be able even to rejoice on account of those things that hurt us. So before we go too deep into this, let us be clear that the Christian is not to be one who seeks after suffering. Paul doesn't want us to think, well, if suffering is good, I need more suffering in my life. That's kind of a worldly way of thinking of blessing, that if a little is good, then we should try to get as much of it as we possibly can. It's almost like a hedonistic blessing. We think like a glutton, I got to pile it on myself. Don't get the mistaken idea that you should be an asceticist, where you go out and you try to deny yourself constantly and make yourself endure suffering because you think somehow that's going to coerce God into blessing you. You've all tasted a meal at some point and thought to yourself, well, this food lacks flavor. And you go to the cupboard and you grab a little salt and you shake it on there and voila, the food tastes a little better. But that doesn't mean you should take the cap off and just dump the salt onto the meal so that it will taste even more better, does it? You just ruined your meal. The dog's not going to eat it now, okay? That's not the way we should think about our suffering. Suffering is ordained not by you and by me. It's ordained by the Lord. He is the one who guides us into it. He is the one who stands with us through it. He is the one who decides when to take us out of it. So we don't need to seek out suffering, friends, but we do need to think properly about the ways that God allows and calls us to struggle. So let us listen to the apostle's argument here. Paul proceeds to set before us a series of benefits that come to us as a result of God-ordained suffering. And I want you to think automatically about your own suffering you're dealing with right now. You might think, well, if God would tell me why I'm going through this specifically, how I'm going to grow, then I could deal with it. Okay? The scripture is written for all of us believers. He doesn't write a special book for each one of us. So when you read this list of arguments that Paul makes as to why we should rejoice in our suffering and have hope through them, this is your answer. This is as specific as you really need it, because the word is sufficient for us. So let's think about what we're going to gain by the suffering that God allows us to endure. First of all, a Christian knows that suffering produces endurance. A Christian knows that suffering produces endurance. You might have heard a statement that is not a biblical statement, but it's often just embraced as true in our culture, that life is suffering. You've heard that before, probably. Those three words are not the whole truth. There is some truth in them. If they were the whole truth, then most people would prefer to opt out of this life if that's all that life was. But there is much more to life than just suffering, praise the Lord. The kernel of that statement, though, the kernel truth, is that we can see that if you're going to be alive in this world where sin still dwells and is abundant, that you will inevitably face some kind of suffering. Expect it. Don't think that it's going to be exempt from suffering. Just because you trust in the Lord doesn't mean the path is easy from here on out. So get ready for suffering. 1 Peter 4:12, don't consider it strange when you encounter fiery trials of various kinds. Sin has corrupted all that God gave man dominion over. All that was in man's care was negatively impacted when the dominion haver fell and rebelled against God. So sin still infects this world. It still abounds. Though sin's death warrant has been signed in Christ's blood, it plays an ongoing role in serving as the contrast to grace and truth in the eyes of those who walk in faith until the return of God and sin is finally put to rest. And if we're going to experience hardship and sin, then we've got to learn and train to endure the hardships that come from living in a fallen world. Endurance is the ability to persevere. It is the ability to continue moving forward. I remember watching a clip of a video of two women who are running a marathon, and they're at the very end of this marathon. And when you push your body to such extremes as running 26 point something miles in a row on purpose, and there's not a bear behind you, I don't know why people do it myself, but these ladies were committed, and they had pushed so hard to the point where their bodies were just not functioning. There's literally 100 feet left, and they are melting. Their bodies are, their joints won't stay in place. They're falling one after another, trying to beat each other to the finish line of this marathon. I don't know if you've ever gotten to the point physically where you have been at the end of yourself, where you just couldn't do anything more. We have limits. Those who practice endurance are those who strive to push their limits farther and farther, that they might do more, that they might continue to go forward, even if it's hard, even if it really hurts. Endurance is something that you earn over effort through time and experience. So it's not so hard to see that if those women could be physically exhausted to the point where people almost had to drag them across the finish line, that in a spiritual sense we could be exhausted in the same way. Remember that Moses, he started his ministry, and he was not sure that he could do what God had called him to do. God said, "You're going to speak for me." He says, "I'm slow of tongue. I can't do this, God." God, in mercy and kindness, said, "I'm going to let your brother Aaron speak for you." But does that mean we never hear from Moses again? No. Aaron plays a part, especially earlier in the ministry of Moses. But through time, through exposure to the calling that God had put on his life, Moses begins to realize that he has to speak. He has to bring forth the word of God. He can't always just rely on Aaron. And by the end of his tenure, you're hearing from Moses again and again and again. Here is a man who thought he could not, and God said, "With my strength you can." And through exposure to the mission, Moses develops an endurance. Suffering will not produce endurance in us if we are not turning to the Lord for our supplication. That's really important for us to understand, saints. So endurance is not just a matter of pulling yourself up by your bootstraps and pressing on. It's a matter of pressing to Christ when you're weak. It's a matter of recognizing when you're crumbling and you can't do anything else and realizing that you should have been trusting in Him the whole way through and that you can trust in Him now and that He can take you farther. What will our walk be like if we lack endurance? If we do not have the endurance to turn to the Lord when we're tired and we feel like we can't go farther, when we can't endure a trial, then we're going to try to run away from it. Again, we don't want to seek out suffering, but neither do we want to waste our time trying to run from the good lessons that God intends to teach us through our suffering. Ask Jonah, the prophet, about that, right? God calls him to something hard. He says, "That's more than you can ask me to do. I'm not going to be able to preach to those men that I hate." And he tries to run away. And he wastes time. Because God's going to get what God wants. And God causes Jonah to eventually end up right back on the shores of Nineveh, where he's going to preach the message that the Lord has called him to preach. When we run away from our struggles, we'll find that the lesson is still there for us to be taught. And God's just going to teach us again and again. So let us not shy away, but let us endure. Let us not run away from suffering. Let us not spend all of our prayer time pleading for God to take every hardship out of our lives, but rather let us ask Him, "If this is where You have brought us, God, if this is where I am, and I've got to suffer through this, then teach me how to endure in you. Teach me how to trust you more, God. Help me to see that I can be satisfied with every step you call me to take, even if it's more than I ever thought that I would take. Endure it. Determine to learn the lesson within that trial, or be forced to experience it over and over again until it settles in and your heart is changed by the process. In Acts 14, verses 19 through 23, it says, "But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead." Paul had been preaching the gospel. He had been declaring the truth in Antioch and Iconium, and many had believed there, but many did not. And those who did not believe did not like that Paul was convincing some to believe. So they heard that he had moved on to Derbe and was trying to minister there. So they grabbed hold of Paul and they tried to murder him. Stoning was not just a punishment. It wasn't like the 40 lashings. It was to death. So they walked away from Paul, believing they had put him to death. Verse 20, "But when the disciples gathered around him," I'm sure there was tears streaming down their cheeks and their heartbeats were racing. "They gathered around him. He rose up and he entered the city. And on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." Derbe was sure blessed by the endurance that God had provided for Paul. He had every reason to say, "Well, I did my best. You know, I gave it the old college try, but they tried to kill me. I barely got out of that alive. And so I'm going to pass the buck and let somebody else do the hard work now." But no. He went back into the very city he had came out of. He pressed on because he knew that God had called him to do it. And he trusted God to give him the strength to do so. I doubt you're going to be called to do as hard a thing as Paul was called to do. But there will be times when you'll want to give up, when you'll want to wash your hand of the trial that God has put before you. And I encourage you, Christian, rather than running away from it, ask God to teach you through it. Ask him to give you the strength that you lack, so that you can take just another step and another step after that, and you can continue to walk in faith in the Lord. Endurance is a blessing all by itself, and it's one that we can expect to get when God causes us to suffer and to struggle. But in the grander scheme of God's plans for sanctification for his saints, endurance actually produces something even more. A Christian knows that endurance produces character. Endurance produces character. Character is a true understanding of who a person is that comes from that person being put to the test. The difference would be, if you think about it like this, someone who has just gone through boot camp, a soldier in training, they think they know what they're supposed to do. They've been tested to a degree. But when they come alongside someone who has served three tours in active duty, there's a lot that they have to learn, isn't there? That soldier who has seen the battlefield and has felt the wind of bullets rushing past them has a farther developed character than the one that's just been through a little bit of training. But as that soldier continues in his commitment to serve, then his character will grow. He will learn more things and glean information and wisdom from other soldiers, and his character will become stronger than it was. Our character grows through experience and exposure. It is something that comes to us over time. We know that in 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul says to young Timothy, who is an elder at the time but does not have as much experience as perhaps others do, he says, "Don't let anyone look down on your youth." But there's also a reason why Paul instructs Timothy just a chapter previously not to appoint a man to office if he is untested. Or he is a very recent convert to the faith. That that's not somebody who should be serving because their character is not known yet. Friends, you will not know your character until you begin to walk in faith in the Lord. Until the Lord exposes you to ups and downs. Until he shows you how weak you are. Until he helps you to understand your lack of wisdom. And shows you how little knowledge you actually have of him. And how great he is. The topic of God's character is immense. And when you think you've got a grasp on it, God just laughs and shows you more of who he is, and you're blown away like you were starting at ground zero again. There are two really important components to understanding character. One is knowing who you are, That means what you're capable of, but also what you're incapable of. And the doctrine of depravity that we see throughout Scripture teaches us that as human beings, thanks to the first man, Adam, we are born incapable of much. We cannot be pleasing to the Lord God. We cannot have faith in Him. We cannot pursue Him in that state of fallenness unless the Lord God makes something change within us, unless we are fundamentally transformed. So if you're a believer here today, you were taught that at some point in your life. The conviction of the Holy Spirit revealed to you that you did not love the Lord from birth, that you were an enemy to Him because of the way that you broke His law. But the Lord also taught you more. He turned your eyes away from your depravity and put it on the perfection of Jesus and bade you to trust in the work that Jesus did. That here in Christ is one who kept the whole of the law. Here in Christ is one who never wavered from the command of God and loved perfectly. And this Jesus has made it possible for you to be new again, that you would not have to spend out the rest of eternity dead of spirit and under the wrath that you had earned, but that you could be set free from it. So you need to know who you are in order to develop character. And as your character develops, you learn yourself better. But there's a second component, and that is knowing who God is. And I would say that if you don't know who God is, there's really no way for you to know who you really are. You might get a vague impression of it, but you don't really know yourself until you start to know the living God. Who you are is always limited, but knowing who God is knowing the one who is good in an unlimited way. One who never falters and keeps every single promise, who cannot be stopped, who is almighty and yet so gentle, like a hen who broods over its chicks. The Lord God can protect and provide for those whom are His. So the more we know God, the better we begin to know ourselves, and the more we understand that we can't be who we need to be if we detach from the Lord in any way. If we turn our attention away from Him, if we trust in anything less than Him, we cannot be who we were created to be. In our modern society, there's a sad overemphasis on experiences themselves, felt experiences, which can tell us very little apart from the objective truth of God's standards. Felt perceptions and opinions, they can take us in 100 different ways. But when we experience the truth of God in our lives, then that personal experience, when it is put up against the commandment of Scripture, and the objective truth of Jesus Christ the Son, has much to teach us about who we are and about who God is. How valuable is an experience to you? It is as valuable in so much as it has shown you something new about God. And there's a lot that God can teach you through this experience of suffering. It's where we see the misconceptions that we have about ourselves fall away like dross, and who we really are is laid bare before our very eyes. So when the Lord God causes us to go through suffering, often it's to prune away what exists in our perception of ourselves that doesn't really belong there. So a Christian who endures is a Christian who grows in character. A Christian who knows character also knows that character produces hope. This is another byproduct of our suffering, friends. And when we are suffering and we don't see the good of it, let us think of the hope that comes when we look to Christ in our sufferings. The first two progressions are probably easy for us to understand. We can see how suffering can build endurance in an individual. We can see how endurance can shape character. Those things seem natural to us. It's a little less natural for us to think of the progression from character to hope. How does character produce hope in the life of the believer? Well, we understand that better by thinking about the way that character is formed within us. Any person's character is shaped and formed according to the influence of those who aid in their growth and their development. As values are transferred from one generation to another generation, that which is sacred to this generation is now passed on. What is important to this generation is infused in the next generation, and they are raised up, typically having that influence and education and simple exposure to life transferred into them. This is why we want to, as Christians, be very careful about how we educate our kids. We don't want to just let anybody raising our children in the world today. We want to be cautious of the fact that whatever is being put before our little ones is what they're going to grab a hold to. And it's very likely going to shape what they consider important, what they consider holy and good. And so we need to take full responsibility for the upbringing of our children and let our kids see that what is important is not just survival in the world or getting a good job or success in the eyes of lost man, but what is important is seeking after the Lord and trusting Him for all that we have. There might be interruptions when we try to raise up our children in the faith. That doesn't always produce a faithful son or daughter. But we can see generally that man is the product of the ones who formed him. With the arrival of Jesus, though, there is a supernatural force by which the heart of man might be completely reshaped and made new from bottom to top. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." We who trust in Christ do not have to be forged into the image of the sinful humanity that we sprang up from. We don't have to carry on with the fallen mind of the first Adam, for we can conform to a different, more excellent character. As our minds are transformed by the renewing power of the gospel, Christians become more and more like the Christ in the way that we think, in the ways that we act, and in the very shape and formation of our character. And note that Paul says there in 12:2 that it is by testing that we might discern the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So you can begin to see how character and the testing that builds character in us can start to give us hope. Because yes, we see our depravity, but we also see the excellent perfection of our God more clearly. And the more our eyes shift away from our imperfections to His perfections, the more we grow in hope. The more we begin to realize that there is nothing outside of His reach or grasp, and that His will is holy and good, the more we can trust that no matter where He's taking us, it's for His glory and it's for our benefit. Peter experienced this kind of testing, didn't he? Did he not suffer shame for a time because he turned his back on the Savior? Was he not grieved of heart because he denied knowing the Lord three times? In the moment of his greatest need, Peter turned away from him, betraying his friend. Job experienced this testing. So much of what was dear to him stripped away from him. His very friends, who should have been an encouragement, constantly berating him, asking him to confess his sin so they might know why he had gone through such calamity and heartache. Elijah experienced this testing. After great victory in 1 Kings 18 over the prophets of Baal, a mandate went out in the land that he was a wanted individual and that he should be caught and killed by the wife of Ahab. Jezebel wanted his head on a platter. And so it seemed like victory at first, and now it seems like utter defeat. He knows that his days are numbered, that everyone wants to catch him. What does he do? He's in depression. He's going through an incredible testing. And the most significant thing that those men carried away from those trials was not their battle wounds. It was not the PTSD of what they had suffered. To the contrary, they carried renewed hope away from those trials, which worked to conform them all the more to the glorious image of God. Peter's head is lifted. Though he had failed the Savior, he sees the gracious character of Jesus and Christ's willingness to forgive him. As they eat breakfast on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus says, "Do you love me?" Three times Peter says, "You know that I love you, Lord." And in a sense, the Lord God is erasing the sin of his denials. And he urges him to better things. "Feed my sheep, tend to my flocks." We see that hope on full display just a few chapters later in Acts chapter 2 as Peter boldly stands up in front of his countrymen and preaches the gospel to his fellow Jews with boldness and with clarity and says, "I am with Christ. I am who I am because of Christ." That testing forged character in him, and he moves forward trusting in the Lord God because he has hope. He has hope now. He doesn't have to worry that this crucifixion of his Savior is going to end this miraculous experience he's been having, but rather it was an essential component to God's victory over our sin. We see that hope spring up in Job, who, after having lost so much of what was dear to him, after being harassed by his so-called friends and having himself begun to waver in his confidence, he has a real encounter with God, who essentially says, "Job, are you like me? Are you like the God that you claim to trust?" And Job can only bow in humility, humbled by God, but also grateful that Yahweh is using the calamity of his life to help him conform more to the image of this mighty God. Job repents over his doubting. And in fact, you see this development of character, right? Where Job learns more about himself by looking at God and who God is. He says, I used to believe in you by faith, but now I have seen you. I have seen your mighty hand in my life. And so he repents in dust and ashes. He repents of ever doubting God, and God accepts Job's prayer, restoring him to a status far greater than he had ever obtained before. Elijah, in 1 Kings 19, victorious just a few verses earlier, and then experiencing this great heartache of knowing that he's a wanted man and that everyone's trying to catch him and kill him. He despairs because he looks around and he thinks that all of Israel has abandoned God except for himself. He's so depressed that he welcomes death into his life. But then Elijah hears the still small voice of God as he hides in the cleft of a rock and is reminded that Yahweh is sovereign and has persevered and preserved 7,000 true and sincere worshipers for himself. God's in control. God has not lost anything in this wicked regime that Ahab had pushed upon the people of God. God had a plan to bring it to an end. And so Elijah sees that he's not alone. He gets up from his depression, that trial has caused him, and he grows in character and hope, and he sets out to find Elisha, the next man to be prophet, so that he might train him and give him some of the encouragement that he's experienced from his own experiences, passing on that knowledge of the truth that was shaping Elijah into a more hopeful and faithful man. I love what commentator Douglas Moo writes about this passage. He says, hope like a muscle will not be strong if it goes unused. It is in suffering that we must exercise with deliberation and fortitude our hope. And the constant reaffirmation of hope in the midst of apparently hopeless circumstances will bring ever deepening conviction of the reality and certainty of that for which we hope. So if you haven't had to suffer much, then there's probably much growing to do in your hope. Because when you suffer through trial and heartache, and God strengthens you, and he lets you hurt for a time and brings you through, even if you are destroyed in it, you come out of it knowing that God is good and holy, and that he has a plan for you. A plan that is never going to be thwarted by the sinfulness of the world. The Christian is seeing his own character forge upon the truth of God's revealed word, reshaped to be better conformed to the character of the Savior. And it could be argued that the greatest effects of the forgeman's hammer occur during these times in our lives when we experience the greatest of suffering. Remembering all the while that our suffering doesn't hold a candle to the suffering of the one who went before us and gave his life to set us free from our sin. Leon Morris says, the Christian who has been tested has proved God's faithfulness and will surely hope the more confidently. One day, Christian, beloved of God, your faith will become sight. This journey in life will be over and the time of suffering will pass entirely. But even before that happens, your faith will grow in strength and your hope will continue to increase the more God conforms your character to better match his excellent character. So a Christian, through character, builds his hope. And a Christian also knows that our hope does not put us to shame. Hope, again, is not mere optimism, friends. It is not just an enthusiasm. It is not just a hope that maybe someday things will get better. It is an enthusiastic confidence that's based on a reasonable trust. Trust that has been fortified and strengthened by the continual testing of our faith as we live our lives abiding in the power of our God. So as we work toward the conclusion of Paul's idea in this section, let us take a moment to glance back at the beginning of the section and remember where the thought began. Paul had pointed out that God's glory, the fact that he does all that he says that he will do, and the fact that he has declared that he will save a people for himself and rid them of all of their sin, the people who will be redeemed from iniquity and transformed from rebellious sinners into glorified saints, that he is going to give those who believe in him great cause to rejoice because of this victory. And in light of that generous and graceful gift, Christians can even look suffering and hardship right in the eye and not be swayed by it. In fact, we can rejoice in that suffering, especially in light of the good things that God causes it to produce in our lives. Now, the term that Paul uses to describe our rejoicing is not the normal term for joy or for happiness. The word that is used over 50 times in the New Testament to describe joy is kara, such as in 1 Peter 1:8, where Peter tells the church in Asia Minor that though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and you rejoice with joy indescribable, right? Joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That is kara. That's the normal way to write about joy in ancient Greek. But here, Paul uses a different term in the beginning of Romans 5. It is the word kokomethai, which also speaks about joy, but specifically about a joy that is so exuberant and grateful that it results in the person speaking forth about their joy. Kokomethai is issued 35 times in the New Testament, and in the vast majority of those verses, it translates boasting or to boast. So Paul is saying that the joy that we experience because we have hope in the glory of God, and the joy that we experience even in the face of our trials is so great that we might even boast about and exult in these things. So verse 5:3 is alternatively translated in some versions of the Bible, in the New American Standard Bible, for instance, as we exult in our tribulations. We exult. In the King James Version, we glory in tribulations also. And here in the English Standard Version, we rejoice in our sufferings. With that in mind, as Paul is concluding this specific thought about our suffering, we can see that he begins with joyful boasting and he ends by assuring us that we will not be put to shame. So he covers both the positive and the negative expressions of this confidence that is growing in those who have suffered with the help of Christ, that we will boast of our sufferings and we will not be ashamed of them. Now, in our Western culture, it's very common to express a strong appreciation and admiration for somebody or for something by using the word pride or proud. I might look at my boys and say, I'm proud of the young men they're becoming. I'm proud of my little girl that she's adapted to our family and that she's learning things. I'm proud of my wife for raising them up in the way that she does. So we often use that in the Western culture that we live in. But for the Christian, pride is a difficult word, because we know that pride in Scripture is associated so closely with sin. So Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So we have an inherent distrust in that term pride. You may already have picked up on the fact that you'll see very few places in the Scripture where God uses words in the Scripture like, I am so proud of you, or where people use that to describe themselves or others, likely due to its association with the serious sin of pride. But there is a phrase that is used somewhat commonly to communicate in a more accurate way the kind of admiration and endorsement that is often intended when we tell someone that we're proud of them. And it's the phrase, I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed. This is a literary technique called litotes. It's a technique where you say the emphatic opposite of something in order to emphasize it. This meal isn't half bad, right? I'm not scared of you, right? We say the negative to imply the positive. And here Paul does the very same thing. Rather than use the word pride, he instead says, I'm not ashamed. There's no shortage of examples of this phrase being used in the Scriptures. In Psalm 25, verses 3, and then also verse 20, it says, indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. Paul himself used it in the beginning of this letter, Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Luke 9:26, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the angels. Philippians 1:20, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. You're beginning to get the picture here. The idea that I am not ashamed of something is kind of a Christian equivalent almost of saying, I'm proud of that thing. I am willing to boast in that thing. So we're seeing here in Romans 5:5, that we are to not be ashamed of our suffering, but that we're actually to boast in it. Just like Job didn't have any reason to be ashamed of his suffering because he had not committed some egregious sin that caused it. He was a sinner like all of us, but he was not being punished for the things that he had done. He had no reason to be ashamed of his suffering. And Christian, there are times when you're just going to suffer in this life, and it's not because the Lord is reprimanding you. It's not because you did something wrong. There's no shortage of things that we've done wrong. God could lightning bolt us at any time and be justified in it. But we suffer sometimes, Christians, just because we live in a world full of suffering. We suffer sometimes, Christians, because God wants to use that suffering to show you more about yourself and to show you more about himself. What a joy that he cares for us, that he will give us difficult lessons to not leave us as spiritual infants, but will mature us and give us the endurance we need to persevere through ever greater trials. The very real reason that we have this unwavering confidence in the Lord is because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Interestingly, this is the first time since verse 1-7, way back in the first chapter, that we hear of God's love in Romans, though it's actually been implied the whole way through. Throughout the letter on a number of occasions, without mentioning love specifically, Paul is showing you how God loves you through Christ. But here we hear it explicitly. While some commentators tend to look at the Apostle Paul as kind of a serious, carefully reasoned lawyer type person, he is supremely impacted by God's love. And it is the theme of so much that he writes for the church. To Paul, his whole argument boils down to the love of God that has been poured out so graciously into the hearts of sinners like us, that gives us strength against the things in life that would bring suffering and tribulation and hardship. It is the love of God that changes everything for us, Christian, that redefines all that we are and all that we think. It is the love of God freely given by our Savior, despite the fact that we deserve the exact opposite of love. It is the love of God that helps us to understand who we are and who Christ is. It is the love of God who would send his own precious Son to experience pain and hardship that we endure, to experience the very shame that we should feel ourselves considering how we have broken God's law. He put our shame to death, nailing our sins upon the cross, and then demonstrated his power by walking out of the tomb on day 3. But that doesn't just demonstrate his power. It demonstrates his love for you. For he is the first of many who will be raised from the dead and given a new body to worship the Lord God eternally. No one could love you greater than that, friend. John 15, verse 12 and 13. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And that's precisely what the Son of God has done for the elect. And Christian, you have not only learned about this love, it has been poured into your heart. That language is very commonly used to refer to the way that God gives us the Spirit, isn't it? We see it in Titus 3:6 and Acts 2:17 that the Spirit of God is poured out into us. And so God has filled us and continues to fill us with everything that we need to bear up under our struggles and our hardships. And not only has he given us the tools, but this very love of God has captured us to make us his. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So church, it has been given to us not only to put up with suffering, it has been granted to us that we might actually suffer. Why? So that we would draw closer and closer to the Lord God. That we might experience his saving redemption in more real ways. That we might see the ends of our own character and realize that his character is so infinitely greater. And that we would no longer be tempted to think we can do things on our own. So when you see suffering in your life, when the Lord ordains you to go through trial, rather than running from it full steam, rest in the Lord. Be still and know the mighty power of God, and pray that he would teach you through it, that through the suffering and through the struggle, you'll be able to understand a little bit more how much Christ loved you for he was willing to suffer greatly for your redemption. Father, we praise you and we lift you up to be glorified in this day and every day. But we are so glad to have a day where you tell us and command us to rest and put our works to the side, Lord God, and just sit and think about the glory of Christ and to reflect upon and study the wonderful things that you have shown us about yourself and the way that you would interact with your people. Help us, Lord God, to be more courageous. God, when we are weak, let us turn to your courageous Son and trust that he is mightier than we. Father, I pray that any sense of loneliness and abandonment that we might ever feel in the midst of a trial, that we would quickly identify that as a lie from the enemy. For we cannot go anywhere apart from you now. You are with us. The Holy Spirit has been poured out into us by love. And so we thank you, God, that you fortify us, you strengthen us, and you give us every ingredient we need to walk in the ways you've called us to walk. May we grow in character and maturity, Lord God. And may we only suffer as long as is necessary before you call us home or return to receive your bride. We praise you for an eternity that is going to be marked by peace, where the calamity will be laid to rest, Lord God, and we'll be able to simply enjoy the presence of our God face to face forever. We pray this all, God, expectantly in the name of Jesus. Amen.